He will be away from us for at least another week, so you have me at least one more Sunday after this, unless there are some traveling complications, which in that case, you might be stuck with me even longer. But it has been a joy to be able to open up God's Word in Ben's absence. And of course, we have found ourselves in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you would take your copy of God's Word and open there this morning with me, that is where we will continue our time together. We have been focusing on a series that I have been calling A Human Humbling Gospel. A Human Humbling Gospel. And really, our hope in this letter is to continue to build ourselves up in the wonders and the amazement of this gospel that we get to celebrate, of course, all year round, but we especially celebrate at this time around Christmas and considering God sending his Son to the earth in the likeness of sinful man, that he would be a perfect substitute for us. So, 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 1, and this morning we will be reading verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 5. So follow along with me as I read, starting in chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I am a child of the 90s. I was born in 1986, and that means I was able to benefit from much of the great music that came out in the 90s. Not all of you are nodding. I don't understand. There is one song that you might recall that came out in 1994 and became a hit. It was sung by Gene Knight, and it was the song Mr. Big Stuff. It was a sweet R&B song, and you might recall this famous line. Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are? Mr. Big Stuff, you're never going to get my love. Some of you are just jiving right now as I'm saying those words, right? The song, as you can tell in the lyrics, is about how the girl is never going to be wooed by Mr. Big Stuff. Why? Well, as we find out in the song, it's because there's just too many things Mr. Big Stuff hasn't learned yet. Yeah, he's got the fancy car, and he's got the nice clothes. But he thinks he's higher than every star. He is, of course, Mr. Big Stuff for that reason. But of course, as the singer can see, behind Mr. Big Stuff's confident strut is nothing more than some self-serving, self-loving fly guy who thinks life is all about him. And as he thinks about his relationships, he thinks not of what he can contribute, but only how others can serve him. How many of you have met Mr. or Mrs. Big Stuff? We all have, right? We can think very quickly of how many people we have met with this perspective in mind. But let me ask you another question. How many of you have been Mr. or Mrs. Big Stuff? We don't want to admit that, do we? Right? We can very easily see pride in others and we hate it. But the truth is, we should hate it even more when we find it in ourselves. And it is in each one of us. Don't fool yourselves. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, of course, we are told, "For from within, out of the heart of man comes," and he lists a whole bunch of things, but among them, pride. Pride comes out of our hearts. What is pride? At its core, it is the esteeming of self. It is the overestimation of our own importance, of our own abilities, and of our own achievements. Pride is a dangerous thing, especially in our relationship with God. There is a perfect inverse relationship between pride in self and pride in God. You see, the more you think of yourself, the less you will think about God. And the more you overestimate your goodness, the more you will underestimate God's goodness. The more you overestimate your power, the more you will underestimate God's power. Tim Keller has stated this about pride. He has said, "Pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God." That's the heart of pride, isn't it? God, I don't need you. I'm just fine in my own. I've got it all together. I have everything I need. And of course, the truth is this. We know God hates pride. He hates it. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." You get that? He hates pride. And those who fear the Lord, those who trust in God, are also called to hate the same things he hates. They are called to hate pride with the same hatred that God has for it. Because, of course, pride leads to so many things. Pride leads to self-delusion, doesn't it? Pride leads us to think to ourselves that just for a moment, God, you don't see and take acknowledgement of everything that I do. What I am doing is hidden from you. I'll get away with it. Pride leads, of course, to destruction. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride leads to destruction. Of course, we know that pride leads to condemnation. It's a sin that is punishable by God's holy wrath. But of course, it wreaks havoc in the lives of Christians who know the redeeming love of God. And it also destroys their own lives. How quick our lives can be turned upside down by such a foolish choice that came out of a heart of pride. And not only does it so quickly wreak havoc in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. How quickly pride destroys relationships, and it brings in enmity and strife and jealousy and every vile thing that we can think of. Of course, pride leads in all of this to the diminishing of the glory of God in our lives. And that's our purpose for existence, isn't it? We exist for the very purpose of glorifying God, of reflecting his magnificence to the world, of putting on his thoughts. Now this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to appeal to you that because our hearts gravitate towards thinking more about ourselves than we should, we need a regular reminder of God's gospel to keep us exalting and enjoying Christ. See, the antidote for pride is very simple. It's the gospel. The gospel is the antidote for all human pride. We need to replace our self-exalting thoughts with God-exalting thoughts. We need to replace our man-centered thoughts of the gospel with God-centered thoughts of the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves today in 1 Corinthians, in the midst of a study that we began last week. This study is our effort to replace thoughts about ourselves with God's thoughts so that we would come to esteem, respect, adore, and exalt in Christ. We saw last week three reasons to boast in God and His gospel. And of course, we're still in the same section where Paul is unpacking this understanding of what God has accomplished in salvation through the message of a crucified Savior. So, we'll continue in that heartbeat this morning. We will look at two more reasons to boast in God and His gospel. Two more reasons to boast in God and His gospel. And we see that in our text this morning as we identify two humbling qualities of the gospel. Two humbling qualities of the gospel. The first humbling quality of the gospel is this, and it comes to us in verses 26 through 31. This is the humbling quality. The gospel saves unimpressive people. The gospel saves unimpressive people. Have you ever heard someone be told, "You're not as good as you think you are"? We have all had people that we've wanted to see that happen to, but it rarely actually happens in front of us, does it? But this morning, that's actually what Paul tells the Corinthians. You're not as good as you think you are. He's having to remind them, yeah, you might think you're big stuff because you have become enlightened by this amazing truth that God saves you through Jesus Christ's death. You might have entered in this special relationship with God. You may have been given special abilities, spiritual gifts that you have become proud of, but I need to remind you, Corinthians, where all of that came from, because you've forgotten, clearly. You've gotten caught up boasting in self so much, it's obvious you have forgotten who you were before you were ever brought to God. And so that's what Paul does, is he's trying to unpack who they were before and at the very time of their salvation. Look at the text starting in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Consider your calling. Call it to mind what happened at your calling. Calling is a synonym for salvation. In the Bible, we see two callings. One is referred to as the external call of the gospel, which is that we want the gospel to be preached to everyone, everywhere. God calls us to take the gospel to the farthest places of the earth and to make disciples of all nations. That's the external call, that call of the gospel to come and believe in Jesus. But there's also the inward call of the gospel. And what Paul is talking about here is that inward call, that when the gospel goes forth and it says, "Trust in me," that God speaks and gives a divine summons at that very time to his elect people, and he says, "Come alive. Have life." And spiritual life is formed in the life of the believer. He's talking about the moment that the person is born again. The moment that that person passes from death to life, that is what calling is referred to. And we see its connection, that this inward call is clearly connected to salvation and only to believers. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul writes his introduction, he says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." His focus is on the church, those who have experienced the redeeming love of God. And of course, we saw in Corinthians, verse 2, that he is writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions it again in verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son." So you get it, calling is connected with the experience of salvation, where God by his own power draws us to himself. Paul wants them to notice what happened at their salvation. and who they were. He says, when you were saved, get this, Corinthians, you were a bunch of nobodies. Most of you, you were just a bunch of nobodies. Some today might perceive what Paul is saying to be insensitive. You shouldn't just go around telling people they're a bunch of nobodies. That might hurt their self-esteem. Paul is not worried about self-esteem. The problem is not low self-esteem. The problem with the Corinthians, and is the problem for so many others, is that there's too high of a self-esteem. Too high are the thoughts that the Corinthians have of themselves. He is more concerned with the Spirit of God than the spirit of the age. And he wants them to have their hope built on Christ and not themselves. So he says to them, you know what, most of you, you weren't considered smart. You weren't. You weren't considered influential, and you weren't from some prestigious family or some royal bloodline. You were a nobody. Think of how amazing this is. See, everybody expects to be loved when they're a somebody. Everybody wants to be friends with the person that's got plenty to share. Come over to my big house, drive my nice car, here can I give you some money, right? Everybody expects to have friends when they have something to offer another. But what Paul is pointing out is that the amazing part of the gospel is that God loves you even when you're a nobody. When you got nothing to offer, when you've got nothing to your name, God loves you. That's the sentiment, isn't it, behind Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. When Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to notice in that statement how Paul moves from the greater to the lesser. Right? He starts with the greater. He starts with the righteous person. You know, for this person way up here, you'd expect maybe somebody would be willing to die for them. And then he moves down. Well, for a good person, well, maybe, possibly even somebody would die for that person. But us, we're here. We're sinners. We're neither the righteous and we're not good. And yet Christ died for the lowest of the low. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't love you after you become something? He loves you when you're nothing. You don't need to be rich, beautiful, young, and talented to be loved by God. You don't even need to be nice. God loves you even when you're a sinner, even when you're sick and weak and you're completely untouchable to the world. That's why Jesus said that he came to be a physician. He came to call those who are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, why did he do it? Again, I want us to notice as we look here at our text, starting in verse 27, Paul says God chose what's foolish in the world. Why? To shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world. Why? To shame the strong. And he chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. Why? To shame, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There are not going to be any braggers before God who have said, oh, how could you not love me, God? For all I've brought to you, there will be no proud people who are beating their chests, thinking self-conceited thoughts before God. Everybody will stand humbled. Again, you don't need to be a somebody. God chose to save a bunch of nobodies so that everyone else who thought they'd get God's approval because of their intelligence or because of their position of authority or because of their family heritage would be put to shame. And the concept of shame here, I want you to understand, is referencing judgment, condemnation, not some sort of feeling of embarrassment, but condemnation. Anyone who rejects God's way to him and tries to create their own way to him will stand condemned. And that's why we should be concerned for anyone who says, well, you know, when I stand before God, I think he'll probably say to me, well, I saw that you gave it your best college try. I saw that you gave it the good effort there. See, that's not going to work. There's only one way to God, and it's through his provision of a Savior and through faith in that provision, through Jesus Christ. And why is it not based on works or what we know or what we do? Well, because he has devised a method of salvation in which he and he alone can receive credit for all that's done. A method of salvation that is based on one thing and one thing only, grace. And because God gives the grace that leads to salvation, he gets the credit. At the end of the day, God will get the credit. To appreciate the extent of this grace, though, I just want us to pay attention to some important words Paul mentions. Paul says three times, God chose. God chose. God chose what's foolish. God chose what's weak. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Who's being emphasized? God. And what's being emphasized? What God has done. He has chosen. One of the inescapable questions, I think, that every Christian will ask themselves at some point in their life is this: why am I saved? Like, why am I saved? Now, of course, the easy answer is, well, because I've believed in Jesus. I've put my hope in him. But that just takes you to the next question. Why did I believe in him? Why did I place my faith in him? Why did I build my hope on him? Why? Anyway, why is it that I placed my faith in Jesus and the person who was sitting next to me hearing the same gospel in the same place at the same time through the same person rejects it? Why? Well, the answer before us is because you were chosen to be saved by God. Why did he choose me? Well, part of the answer is found in what we're looking at now, and part of the answer is found in Ephesians. So if you would, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, and let's turn over and look briefly at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, the same man who wrote Corinthians, says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. And why did he choose us? To be holy and blameless before him. And then why? It says, in love. In love is why he chose us. It was just out of the abundance of his love, right? He predestined us, verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. So he's done it in love. He's done it according to the purpose of his will. And he has done it to the praise of his glorious grace. Still leaves a lot of mystery, doesn't it? If you tell somebody that, yeah, God chose me to the praise of his glorious grace, it gives us some insight, certainly, that God is chiefly concerned with his own glory. And that your salvation, again, wasn't derived in you, but in him. And of course, Corinthians points out another answer that we won't come to as to why God chose us. We won't come to the conclusion that God chose us because, you know, we were so lovable, we were so attractive, we were so kind, we were so charismatic, we were so funny or smart. It had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with what you would contribute to society or what faith God would see that you would place in him one day. It had nothing to do with your works. It was because he wanted to exalt himself through saving a bunch of weak and unimpressive people. That's why he did it. Now, there are many people that believe that God does not choose a specific and select number of individuals. Instead, they would say God chose Christ and an undefined number of those who would choose to be in Christ by faith. Now, to simplify things, I think it's helpful to think of it this way. This question gets at the heart of the issue. The question is this: who chooses first? That's what's going on in the debate. Who chooses? Am I chosen by Christ because I choose Christ? Am I chosen by Christ because I chose Christ? Or is it the other way around? Do I choose Christ because I've been chosen by Christ? You see how it's a different. Now, I think when you look in Corinthians, it is so evident that yes, God chose not just a group of people, he chose with specificity. He's looking at all these different believers in the church and he's saying, oh yeah, guess what? You who were foolish, chose some of you guys, right? You who were weak, chose some of you guys. You who were low and despised, chose some of you guys. There's a specificity to it. And not only that, but really the thing that gives it away to me and seals the deal that God chooses so specifically and individually is because when you come into verse 30, look at verse 30, Paul says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him. Because of him doing what? Well, the last thing he just said is because he chose you. So who chooses first? God chooses first. And our choosing him is the result of him having chosen us. There's no doubt that what the Bible says about election is a controversial area. That's to put it lightly. Some don't even want to talk about this, but this is clear. Paul cared deeply about this doctrine. And why? Because nothing else humbles a person more than reminding them they had nothing to do with their own salvation. And election is the very crown of this reminder. It's the very crown of this reminder. We have all sorts of misunderstandings that people carry regarding this doctrine. I have no time to be able to unpack all of those. But it's worth mentioning just a couple. Well, you might think to yourself, well, does that mean like God chose people to go to hell in the same way that he chose them to go to heaven? Well, no. And we say God passed over those who would be condemned because the Bible only ever describes election in a positive sense as something that happens to those who are saved. Essentially, when we talk about this, we think about God, of course, as Ephesians described him, as before the foundation of the earth. And you think, what was God thinking when he chose us? Well, God knew that he was going to create a universe in which evil was not merely possible, but in which it was going to be realized. He knows the past, present, and the future, right? So he's going to create a world, and he's going to stick Adam and Eve in this world, and it's by no surprise that Adam and Eve are going to sin against him. He doesn't cause them to sin. They do it all on their own. They do it of their own will and of their own volition. And of course, in doing so, they bring sin into the world, and we all are sinners by nature and by choice. We have the same nature that Adam and Eve had. And in the same way that they chose to live life apart from God and somehow find blessing apart from God, we do the same thing in our own lives, evidencing this nature within us as well, right? Now, the reality is that all of the world is in sin, right? That's what Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the whole world is in a predicament, right? And again, as God looks at humanity in this predicament, he has essentially two things he could do here. He could save nobody. He really could save nobody. Everybody on this planet deserves the righteous wrath of God because of the rebellion and sin against a most holy God. He would be no less just, no less perfect, no less of who he is if he were to allow all of humanity to perish. And yet, according to his own character as well, though, he says, you know what? I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to let all of humanity perish in my wrath, but everybody is running to condemnation. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to grab them. I'm going to grab some out of this pool of humanity who is running to their death. Because I'm a gracious and compassionate God. He's not obligated to choose anyone. I want us to understand that. And when you understand that, it should make you marvel all the more. He didn't have to do that, God. Nothing obligated or forced your hand to pluck me from the vice grips of death, and yet you did it. Now maybe you say, well, I wish God would have done it another way. I wish God would have just saved everyone. And we can play these kind of games in our heads, right? Maybe you start to feel when you hear that truth that you think of the response of Romans 9:14. Well, what shall we say then? That there is injustice on God's part? That he chooses some but passes over others? Well, Paul says, by no means. And he references what God said to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God will be vindicated and praised and adored and marveled over, both in condemnation and in salvation. In all of this, God's wisdom will be put on display. And guys, I'm with you that there's some tension there that just can't be explained away. But at the same time as we experience some of this tension, we must ground ourselves in the truth of what God has revealed to us. When we get into danger is when we trust our feelings and try and understand God through our feelings. But we need not be scared of what the text reveals, because it will fill your souls with the greatest joy that you can imagine. Now you might say, how does knowing this change my life? Like, what difference should all of that? That's some heady, kind of theoretical kind of stuff. But how should it change my life? Well, first, as is Paul's main point in bringing it up, be humbled. Be humbled. Praise God for your salvation. Thank God that he's been so kind to you. Do not forget to bring up your salvation in your prayers and to contemplate how unworthy you were and how dire your situation was, but he has been so kind to you. You were a nobody. You didn't do anything that God would marvel over or say, wow, I just got to have them on my team. Right? God wasn't like the person who, after school playing kickball, looks at all the players that they could have and he says, oh yeah, that's the strongest, that person's the fastest, that person can kick the ball the farthest. Everything God does, it's out of his grace and in love, as we saw in Ephesians, and his love was extended to you in an amazing way. Now, maybe some of you have bought into a popular lie about election. Well, are you saying that we should only preach the gospel to the elect, as some wrongly think about election? The answer is no. Absolutely. You don't know who the elect are. Okay, there's no E on your back. Okay, there's no stamp on your arm when you come in that we get to see, oh, he's elect. I'm going to share the gospel with them. It would be a clear violation of God's will. God's desire is to proclaim the gospel to the farthest places of the earth, right? And as we read in our text this morning from Romans 10, how are they to call upon that who they have not heard about, right? How are they to believe unless they hear the good news of the gospel. But as it is, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Secondly, share the gospel with everyone. That's how this knowledge of election should change us, to share the gospel with everyone. When you properly understand the doctrine of election, it actually motivates you to share the gospel with others. For this reason, because when I share the gospel, it is not a mere possibility that someone might be saved through the preaching of the gospel. It is a guarantee that God will save people through the gospel. God has people out there who will be his people, who will call upon them, and they will call upon them when the gospel is brought to them. And so we get to be a part of this wonderful miracle of salvation when we bring good news to others. To me, that's empowering. They're just out there waiting to hear the gospel. And God is going to use your message to do it. But of course, he will get the credit. And of course, when someone gets saved, the most amazing things happen. This crucified Christ, who, as we saw last week, was considered folly to those who are perishing, all of a sudden becomes the very joy of your heart. In verse 30, it says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." I love this now. You get a picture of what Jesus becomes to the person who turns to God. Jesus becomes to them wisdom from God. They think to themselves, "God, you have a perfect plan. I just can't believe how wise you are that you would provide a way in which you could maintain your holiness and your perfect justice, but also extend mercy and grace." You see, the cross is the place where justice and grace can meet. And without the cross, you have quite a predicament, right? Because if God extends grace to some, what does that grace look like without somebody being punished in the place of sinners? Well, God sweeps sin under the rug. He just kind of overlooks it. Well, what kind of judge would that be, even in our court system, if a criminal came before the judge and the judge were simply to say, "I'm just feeling like I want to let you off today"? That would not be the kind of judge I want ruling my cases if I'm on the side of the offended. But God devises a way in which all of the sins of God's people are paid for in full. And on the basis of that, he extends mercy. It's amazing. And we look at that and we go, "Wow, that was a wise plan, God." Jesus becomes for us not only wisdom from God, he becomes righteousness. And this brings to our mind the law court and speaks of our acquittal before God. We love 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? That verse that says, "And he, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Because that's what happens in salvation when you believe in Christ. Jesus receives your sin and your punishment, but you receive his righteousness. So that when God looks at you, God sees you with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. In order for a person to enter heaven, they must be perfect. Well, how can you be perfect? You either have to be perfect yourself, or you have to have the perfection of someone else. And that's what we get. There's no way we can make our own way to God. But Jesus provides a way in which God can see us as perfect and holy. And it's because we receive the righteousness of Jesus. But not only does Jesus become righteousness, he becomes sanctification. We're set apart to worship God, to live for his glory and his honor, a life of holiness before him. To be set apart from sin, to be broken from living only for your own glory, and to be brought in a relationship to live for him. And of course, redemption. Redemption brings up the understanding of a slave market, that we have been delivered and bought and purchased. We've been brought out of a slavery of sin, and we have been able to now call ourselves slaves of God. Beautiful. Jesus in the life of the believer becomes everything to them. And again, I ask you the same question I asked you last week. When you think of Jesus, what comes to your heart? Anything at all? For those of you who have been Christians a long time, our hearts can grow so dull, can't they? We forget the amazing truth of the gospel. We lose that first love that we have, but we need to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done for us if we are ever to rekindle that love for him. I spent a lot of time on point one, and I knew that coming into today that I wouldn't have much on point number two. But the second quality of the gospel and the second reason to boast in God and his gospel, I want us to notice in verses 1 through 5. The gospel saves in an unimpressive way. So if you walk away knowing one thing today, let it be this, that God saves unimpressive people in an unimpressive way. God saves in an unimpressive way. There's nothing impressive about it, is there? Paul says, starting in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The word for lofty is translated in the Holman Bible as brilliant. It's translated in the NET translation as superior. He's saying, I did not come to you with some great, grand, and wonderful set of words. What I told you was really simple. And remember, we talked last week that he could have. He could have blown their minds by his rhetoric. He was a first-rate scholar. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was among the most trained. He was a highly intelligent guy. He could have adopted the general practices of speaking to others and winning them to your argument. But he didn't. He said, I'm not going to sit here and try and impress you with some new and great philosophy. And that's what they love to do. They love to just sit around and talk about some new idea about God. See, the cross, as we saw last week, some were demanding wisdom, something more impressive, and others were demanding power. And Paul says, I am not going to follow what you want me to do. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to preach a crucified Savior. That is the power and the heartbeat of the gospel, is in a crucified Savior. We must never grow tired of preaching a crucified Savior. The only hope of anyone in all the earth is in a crucified Savior. But of course, in preaching a crucified Savior, it requires us to preach about the very reason he was crucified. We're rebels. See, you try and cover that part of the gospel message up, and you don't have a gospel anymore. And you say again, well, but that might hurt people's egos to tell them that they're not as good as they think they are. Well, that's exactly what God calls us to do. Because there's no good news until there's bad news. They are intricately connected. There is good news in the bad news. There is good news in knowing that, yes, you are a rebel, but guess what? There is one who has stood in the place of rebels and has received their punishment, not begrudgingly, but willingly. It's what we learn about Jesus, right? But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He willingly and gladly received God's righteous punishment to purchase God's chosen people. It's amazing, isn't it? But not only does he do this through an unimpressive message. We're saved through an unimpressive messenger. Now, I don't know how many of you have tried to share the gospel with a friend or family member and walked away discouraged, but I can tell you it's happened a lot to me. And of course, you walk away thinking, well, if only I did this a little bit differently, you know, like, you know, maybe if I take them to the pastor, then the pastor will get them to believe, right? Or what if I take them to the seminary professor? Because clearly nobody knows more than a seminary professor, right? They'll know the right arguments, they'll know the right things to say, and then the person will believe. Well, Paul says, it's the message alone that saves them. Okay? He had nothing to do with the salvation that was going on in Corinth. Yeah, he brought the message, but God did the work, right? He sowed the seed, but God caused it to grow. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I was terrified, Paul says. And why wouldn't he be? When you read 2 Corinthians, he tells you some of the things he went through in his ministry. 5 times I've been lashed with 39 lashings, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 I've been stoned, 3 times I've been shipwrecked. I've been in danger from rivers and bandits and Jews and Gentiles and country and sea and had sleepless nights and I've been homeless and I've been hungry. How do you want that preaching ministry? I don't. I like it. It's very comfortable right here with you guys. He was terrified. So terrified, right, that we find out in Acts 18:9 that God actually comes to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God had to comfort him because he was so intrepid, right? And of course, he says, my words were not implausible. The word plausible just means persuasive or enticing. They made sense, of course. They were logical. They were plausible in that sense. But he says, you know what? I didn't try and tell you how it's in your very best interest to believe in Christ and convince you that route. I just told you the crucified Savior welcomes you, right? To believe in Christ. So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to ask you this morning, you still think you're Mr. or Mrs. Big Stuff? Hope not. And if you're here and you have never heard of God's redeeming love, then I hope one thing has become clear to you this morning. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you think you are from God. He welcomes the most unimpressive of you. Just one thing is required: to repent and to believe in the one who was crucified and raised 3 days later. See, the gospel hope is this. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved, and that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Have you done that? Have you turned to make him the very Lord of your life? I hope you do, and I hope that Christ would become everything to you. And for those of you who know Christ, I pray today that you would walk away with a refreshed sense of the love with which you have been loved with. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am so weak up here to bring your word to your people. But I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in your power. And I ask and plead and beg, Lord, that you would really bring us back to our first love, that we would treasure you more than anything in this world, that we would hold it all with a loose grip in our hands, Lord, knowing that in the end, only one thing will remain, and it will be you and your glory. That we would make our boast in you today so that we would not have to be among those who are ashamed before you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for choosing us before the foundation of the earth. I pray, Father, that you would draw us near to your heart and that we would walk closely with you this week and that we would take this message to our friends, to our coworkers, to our peers, to everyone around us, because we know you truly do have people you will save, that you would prove to the world that no one is wiser or more powerful than you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.